while we were struggling through the passage in Ephesians that spoke of the invisible war, I came on a phrase that attracted my attention. I passed it over one Sunday, you may remember, and I came back to it because it spoke of all kinds of prayer. And somehow this is the way sermon series are born. The Lord laid it on my heart then to examine my own prayer life, to find out what kinds of prayer I've participated in. I'd like for you to do the same this morning, to think very seriously about your prayer life. I think about once a year, if you're like me anyway, you need to stop and take stock of your prayer life to see if it has the power that it used to have, that it should have, to find out if there really is the necessity in your life of praying, and if there's not, there's something wrong, because that necessity is there, whether you recognize it or not, whether you're sensitive to it. Perhaps we need to examine the method of prayer, the method that we use. I find myself, as I do this, promising to pray more often, to be more faithful in prayer, to be more specific in prayer. In fact, the other day we read somewhere just before we ate that someone suggested when you return thanks, don't just say thank you for this food, but if you got spaghetti and garlic bread, thank you, Lord, for the spaghetti and garlic bread. I think that's probably a pretty good idea. Be specific in our prayers. I think all of us feel that, especially if we place our prayer life alongside the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in the Gospels of how he spent all night in prayer. Of course, you say he was in a little different category than we, because he was conscious of his godhood. He was God. At the same time, he was also man, and he was giving us an example of the perfect human being in our prayer life. And so surely there's something for us to learn from the prayer life of Christ. I wonder, in fact, I'd like to ask this question. I don't often ask you to hold up your hands for things, but if you feel like I do, that you're dissatisfied with your prayer life and you need to study the subject of prayer, need to know more about prayer, need to know better how to pray, how many of you are dissatisfied with your prayer life? Let me see your hands. I'm curious. Well, I was hoping that I'd get an almost unanimous response to that, because I think if we feel otherwise, we probably are in danger of smugness. The Bible, of course, as always, is our source. And I want you to turn back to the third chapter of Genesis. Take the Bible that's there in the pew. That's the NIV translation. Genesis 3, we'll begin at verse 8. Genesis 3, 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden." Some of the saddest words in the whole Bible. "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid. I heard you, God, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." Although I'm sure that God has spoken to man before, reading between the lines, this is the first recorded dialogue between man and God, and so I guess we're safe in saying this is the first prayer in the Bible. Because prayer is simply conversation with God. That's all it is. Once you understand that prayer is just conversing with God, then I think some of the mystique, some of the sanctimonious trappings that we've attached to prayer will fall away, and you'll see prayer for what it is: communication, conversation with God. And There are only two people involved in prayer, the prayer and the prayee, if you will, the one who's doing the praying and the one to whom we're praying, the person praying and God. Now, others may be present, as there was someone else present in this instance, but the conversation right now is between Adam and God, between God first and Adam, and then Adam and God. Real prayer is always conversation between one man and God. Now, there are many types of prayer, and we get other people involved sometime in these other types. I just led a moment ago in a pastoral prayer, and I feel my responsibility as I stand before you, because the Word of God tells us that Christ is the head of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's the head of this body, the church. And as pastor, as the shepherd of this body, I feel a responsibility in leading a pastoral prayer that I include you all in my prayers. And it also gives me a feeling of power, of strength, because this is the body of Christ praying, and certainly God will answer prayers that are prayed according to his will from that vantage point. But there are many other kinds of prayers. There's intercessory prayer, and sometimes we pray that more skillfully than others, depending on whom we're interceding for, whether how personally we're involved in the person for whom we're interceding, or the circumstance for which we're interceding. There are prayers of thanksgiving, there are petitions, and so on. We can make a long list, but every one of them involves one person and God. It's conversation between a person and God. Now, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, he didn't say if you pray, you see, everybody prays. Even people who are not Christians pray. I knew one time I was aboard one of the ships I was on, I had a steward's mate, a steward who was sort of a leader among all the stewards on the ship. And I noticed that not many of them were attending church services aboard ship, and I finally discovered that he was the influence that was keeping him from going to church, because he was always bad-mouthing chaplains and always bad-mouthing church and bad-mouthing religion and everything. And I discovered that he was my nemesis, you know, and I had to work on him. And I spent a lot of time with him, and he was very antagonistic toward Christians. And then we got out in the area where Japanese submarines were lurking, and I had lost my first ship out there, and they all knew that I had and was back on this one, and they were waiting to see if I was going to lose my second one. And I discovered one time we had a real submarine contact at general quarters. I came dashing back to my battle station, and I passed this particular steward, and he had a New Testament in his hand. He looked like he was bowed over, and he was praying. And I said, Joe, what do you mean with that Bible in your hand and praying? I thought you were anti-God and anti-religious and unchristian. He said, oh, chaplain, things is different now. Yeah? And I guess we all are a little, you know, we kind of laugh at that and ridicule him, but we are much better. We sure do our best praying, don't we? When the chips are down, when really things get tight and we're in fear, perhaps of our life or our reputation, our fortune, our business, or our family, or whatever, then we really can somehow communicate with God like we never communicated before. So Jesus said, not if you pray, because he knew we're all going to pray sooner or later. But he said, when you pray, go into your closet and lock the door and get there in private. Now, I don't think he was really, you know, they didn't have closets like we have them today anyway in Jesus' time. So don't think of going into a closed closet and pulling the door shut and just getting in a closed closet. That's the only place you can pray. I don't think Jesus meant that at all. I think what he was trying to get across to us is that it is now you and God one-on-one. And when you stand up in church even to pray, it's as though you lock yourself in a closet and it's you and God. And you're praying to Almighty God one-on-one. Don't let other people influence your prayers one way or the other. Now, public prayer is often very interesting if you start observing it. I knew a preacher one time. In fact, we were members of his church, and they were having some financial problems in that church, and the preacher was very conscious of this. And his prayers would go something like this. Now, Lord, You know how much we need money in this church, and you know you love a cheerful giver, and Lord, we want you to put it on the heart of every person to give like they ought to give, and you know we need to build that new annex, and you know we need to do this. And he was telling them all that what he was doing was preaching to the congregation a sermon on giving and trying to shake them down and get them to give more money in the collection. Well, that isn't genuine prayer, is it? I had, in fact, after I retired from the Navy, I was at the advanced age of, well, I was almost 50 when I retired. And at the church where I was sort of backed into the job of being interim pastor and stayed for 5 years, they finally decided, as a last resort, because they only had half of a preacher, to get a youth minister. And they got a real energetic young fellow from Youth for Christ who came to us, and he had had a broad vision of being a Billy Graham, I guess, or something personified. And he decided that since I was an old man, I was almost 50, and retired, that really he ought to be pastor of that church. And he started sort of giving me a bad time about a lot of things. When he'd want to do something and I'd see that it wasn't wise, he would just get so restive and so unhappy, and he would almost pout. Have you ever seen anybody pout in church work? He would pout. And I remember one time there was something particular that he wanted to do, and I knew it was unwise because I knew the will of the older people in the church. And I had told him flatly, no, there was no way he could do it. And we were having a staff meeting one morning, and he prayed for 10 minutes with all the reasons why I should let him do what he wanted to do, you know. A prayer supposedly directed to God, but he was praying that right at me. Unfortunately, he didn't stay with us very long, but, you know, lots of times our prayers are about that shallow because we're not really conscious of the fact that it's between me and God. It should be a simple, direct conversation between myself and my God. You notice in verses 8 and 9 that we read this morning that prayer began in that environment. Now, it starts out like a beautiful environment because God made this perfect garden, this perfect place, and of course you know what happened. But in that place, in that time in history, upon this earth, prayer began. Now, when God came looking for Adam, and Adam heard the sound of God walking in the garden, it wasn't some great fright that came upon Adam. This wasn't a new thing. It was obviously a very familiar incident for Adam to hear God walking in the cool of the evening in the garden. It was a habitual thing for Adam and Eve and God to spend time in the evening. That's why Adam and Eve were created. Because God wanted them to be like himself for companionship to himself. And that's how man was created. And so we find Adam and Eve in the garden. But it was after the fall. Sin had entered the human bloodstream. Physically, man had become cursed. Spiritually, man had lost that spiritual likeness to God. Man had fallen in his blessed estate. And this long relationship had now changed from man's viewpoint, not from God's viewpoint. Because God, in his same way, appeared in the garden in the cool of the evening. Have you ever wondered what form God appeared in? Well, I'm sure that he appeared in the form of a man. This is what theologians call a theophany. God appearing in the form as a man. We find this frequently in the Old Testament where God appears to certain people as a man. Walking. And this reminded Adam that this was the time. This was the time that he usually had his conversations with God. What I want you to see this morning is that it began not with Adam. But it began with God. Prayer began with God. God came to the garden. God came at his usual time. God walked as he was accustomed to walk. God appeared as he had always appeared to man. God took the initiative. He came. He called. His presence is felt. Now that may be the greatest thing you'll ever learn about prayer. And when that concept gets hold of your imagination and of your prayer life, you'll discover it does something to your prayer life. You study Scripture. And you'll find that it is always the basis of man's reaching out to God, that God reached first. Now, I know there are a lot of modern theologians, especially the God is Dead group, and people like that, who talk about, you know, the Old Testament had a very primitive view of God, and God was very wild and very, very pretty angry and pretty vicious back in the Old Testament. But we've cleaned him up, and we have a new modern concept of God, and he's a nice person, you know, and we can sing nice little songs about him. But certainly that is not the biblical concept of God. God has taught us through revelation everything we know about God. We didn't decide upon these things ourselves. We didn't evolve into our concept of God. God is and always has been as he is. And he's always taken the initiative. Now, because of man's concept of God, man has a very strange concept of prayer. There are a lot of men, a lot of preachers, and I've heard sermons like this, that prayer is something that we do to God. Now, there are times when we think we'd like to, all right, to get God to do exactly the way we want to do it and when we want to do it. But I've heard sermons, for instance, on Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that story back in the Old Testament? How God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he let Abraham in on the secret. And according to the story, Abraham went to God and he says, "Now, God, surely you're not going to be that mean to Sodom and Gomorrah. You're not going to kill a whole bunch of innocent people just because there's some sinful people in Sodom and Gomorrah." I've heard sermons preached this way, and God said, "Well, I'll think about it." And Abraham said, "You wouldn't do it if there were 100 good people there, would you, God?" And God said, "Oh, no, I won't do it if there were 100 good. Would you do it if there were just 50 good people?" "No, I won't do it if there were 50. How about 20, God?" "I wouldn't even destroy it if there were 20 good people." And he went on down to, I think, 10 is where they left off. You know, the source of Abraham's concern is the thing that interests me. Where did Abraham get that concern for innocent people? Where did he get his compassion? Where did he get his love for humanity? John tells us in his epistle, "He who loveth is born of God." Even our fleshly love, even our carnal human love, is born of God. Every concept, every emotion that we have that is good and gentle and kind, that reaches out to include other people, comes from God. God put that compassion in Abraham's heart. And you'll notice the significant thing, that Abraham quit asking God to spare Sodom because of a certain number of people before God quit promising. Abraham had God going his way, if you look at it from that viewpoint. And he quit when he was way ahead. He could have kept on going and God would have given him anything he wanted, judging by some people's idea of God. But you see, God put that compassion there. And he was developing Abraham's concern. He was developing the love and the knowledge of other people's needs in Abraham for purposes of his own. God put it there and God developed it. And in prayer, we find out more about the mercy and the compassion, the unselfish love of God. And we can't feel that without the moving Spirit of God operating in our minds and our hearts. It's always wrong when we think that we must, by something that we do, persuade God, who is a reluctant God, to do good things for us or for our loved ones. It's always wrong when we feel that we have to bribe God to do something that we know to be good. Prayer always begins with God. He's the one who calls. He's the one who helps. You know, he's even the one who's doing the praying, if you're really praying right. Turn back to the book of Romans. I know you know this passage. If you know anything about your Bible at all, if you know anything about prayer, you've hit this passage and it's encouraged you. Romans 8, the 8th chapter. Look at the 26th verse of the 8th chapter. We've read this many times. That page opens kind of naturally in this pulpit Bible too. Romans 8:26 says, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray. But the Spirit himself intercedes." Now, you can say pray if you want to. He prays for us. "The Spirit himself prays for us with groans that words cannot express." And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit prays for the saints in accordance with God's will. He is within us, and he is praying because he knows our heart, he knows our spirit, and he knows the Spirit of God. And he's tuning our prayers in to the mind of God the Father. So, judging by that, our heart, our mind, becomes a temple, becomes a prayer chapel of God himself as the Holy Spirit prays through us. The Spirit of God prays to the Father, and he who knows the mind of the Spirit hears us, and he acts according to the Holy Spirit's prayer, and he uses us as his instrument to accomplish his purpose. Remember, your need came from God. Your desire to meet that need came from God. Your yearning as you reach out in prayer for one of your loved ones, that love came from God. And it's his desire that that prayer be answered according to his will. What must prayer have been like before sin came into the human bloodstream? Go back again to Adam and Eve in the garden. That beautiful picture of the cool of the evening, God walking in the garden with man. I went out, I hadn't been fishing in I don't know how long, but for my Father's Day present, my wife bought me a fishing tackle box. And I took one worm out of that tackle box and got in my brother-in-law's canoe and paddled out about 100 yards from our beach and sat in the sunset. And that's when I caught my four fish. I was almost too busy to enjoy it, but I confess I enjoyed the sunset just the same. The beauty of the gathering color in the clouds, and the rainstorm off in the distance. We didn't get the rain you all had. It stopped just about 200 yards from our house, I think. I guess we have been paying our preacher. But we didn't get it. But I had a wonderful time on the lake. And I was thinking then about what I was going to say this morning, and I thought, well, it must have been kind of the same peace and joy and wonder and the beauty of it all when Adam and Eve, of an evening, walked in the garden with God. And they, you know, they talked. You know, they conversed with God. What joy. When you think about the sheer ecstasy of being with God, C.S. Lewis came the closest to it in his book, Perelandra, because he describes Venus as though it's paradise, as though it's the Garden of Eden, and the woman, of course, representing Eve, and the king is a shadowy figure, of course, the Adam or the Christ. And the ecstasy of the beauty of the picture of that situation is no one else that I've ever known outside of Scripture has ever risen to such heights of beauty in prose as C.S. Lewis does in describing that relationship between this woman and the king, the precious one that she loves so much, and of course with her God. It must have been like that in the Garden of Eden. When they could speak without the barrier of sin. You see, the Bible says it's sin that separates us from God. It's sin that blocks out our prayer life. It's sin that makes us pray crooked, wrong kinds of prayers. I went in the Navy. They put a Lieutenant J.G.'s uniform on me. I went to Montgomery Ward, I think it was, in Waukegan, Illinois, and bought my first uniform and put it on, and I walked out, and I hadn't even walked out of the store when I had to return my first salute, and I didn't even know how to salute. Nobody taught me anything. They just said, go get a uniform, and we'll tell you a few things, and we'll send you to sea. That was the beginning of right after the attack on Pearl Harbor. But I was an officer. I had to wear a uniform as an officer, and in some ways I had to act like an officer, although I always felt that I was a minister first, because my first commission came from God. You see, I was commissioned, ordained as a minister of the gospel before I was ordained or commissioned as a lieutenant in the Navy. But I can remember that first ship, we had a flag, it was a flagship, we had a flag on there, an admiral. And the first time that Marine came to my door and knocked on the door of my little cubicle that was my stateroom and pulled back the curtain, and he started saying, Lieutenant, sir, the admiral would like to see the chaplain in his quarters at his convenience, sir. And I thought, who in the world is that guy talking to? I didn't know. It was a different language to me, you know. Well, they had been taught, you don't say you to an officer when you're a young Marine, you know. You speak in the third person. Will the lieutenant come with me? Or the admiral wants to see the lieutenant, and that sort of thing. And that's the kind of language. I tried so hard to get on familiar terms with those Marines, and I never did get them out of that. They'd been too well indoctrinated. But you know, the first time I saw my children, when I came back from being an officer and being deferred to like that, they didn't say, "Will the father come with," you know, that sort of thing. They just ran to me as "Daddy," you know, and grabbed hold of me. And I loved it. Well, I think Adam and Eve were closer to that latter relationship with God than they were to the relationship of a military situation. But with Adam and Eve, the cool of the day and the walk and the familiarity and the love, the joy, the ecstasy of being in the presence of their Creator for whom they were created was gone. They recognized it was gone. Because of this strange coldness that came upon them and the strange fear, they hid. No joy, no informality, just fear and shame. But remember, and this is my message this morning, God still took the initiative. God still, in all that condition where they had put all this barrier between them and the gulf had been dug by their own action, God came walking in the cool of the evening, calling, "Adam, where are you?" Christian, if your prayer life has become dull and colorless, you're not getting much out of communicating with God. Remember, God still walks in the cool of the evening in your heart. He still wants that relationship with you. He still wants to be on familiar terms with you. He's your Father. He loves you. Let's pray.